If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And, you can open to chapter 5, where actually our text begins at the end of chapter 4, but that should get you close enough. Acts chapter 5. We're gonna begin in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. The title of the message is Questions, Questions, Questions. And if you would, join me in prayer as we go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would use this text not just to inform us, but to transform us. That this text would not merely recount historical events, but would have an impact in today's reality, where we live, how we worship, how we live before you, and therefore have an effect on that day when we stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, read with me beginning in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money and from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some of the young men came forward. It's the first official youth event in the history of the church. It's kind of, we call ours regeneration. They called theirs feet at the door, Then some of the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Questions, questions, questions. This text prompts so many questions. And just a short list of those questions. For instance, can Satan fill the heart of a believer? How did Peter know it was a lie? Did Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven or hell? Was selling property to give to the poor something only for a special era in church history? And we could add a litany of questions to that list that people have when they read this text. But each of these questions, what they do is they provide us with a distraction from the questions that the text is asking us. See, we come to the text with our questions, but it comes to us with its questions. Questions on the lips of Peter, the lead apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Questions that are really ultimately one question that is asked three times in three ways. The repetition of these questions is intended to penetrate us in those times when, for instance, we have lied to the Holy Spirit, or those times when we are about to lie to the Holy Spirit, and these questions penetrate our hearts and rescue us from destruction. The first two are asked to Ananias, and the last to Sapphira. We see the first one in verse 3. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that? I'm going to just leave the end of that blank right now, because I want you to identify the core of that question. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that? You see, when Satan fills the heart and leads someone into whatever area of sin it is, it never starts with the last moment, the moment they sin. It started somewhere else. How is it that? There are weeds that grow for a long time before they come to fruition and bear seed. Verse 4, the next question. What made you think of doing such a thing? What motivated you to hide this deception in your heart? See, this question begs us to examine our own lives further before we find ourselves lying at the feet of those who carried Ananias. In verse 9, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? The Christian Standard Bible says it this way. Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Why? What was the motivation of your heart? I want to begin by answering another question this morning. Does God judge sin like this in the church today? Would God do this today? Would God ever just drop somebody dead right in the midst of their sin at church? That's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, it's an important question at some level. And my answer is yes and no. You see, the same God who came down in fire on Mount Sinai to give the law came down later at the dedication of the tabernacle in a smaller way, and then later at the temple, and then later on the day of Pentecost in tongues of fire to write the law in our hearts. He's the same now as he was then. However, he didn't have to come down in fire every time a father taught his son the law in order for that law to be equally as meaningful. We've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. Well, likewise, God doesn't strike someone dead every time someone lies about their commitment to God and the church. But that doesn't mean he views it any differently than he did that day. He still views it the same. And the final judgment will be the same, whatever that was. However, I have another question. If God did judge people in the church this way today, would we even know it? Let me explain. You see, because of the age of reason and scientific knowledge that we have today, many Americans focus on intermediate natural causes of death, such as a heart attack, etc., and rarely consider the ultimate immaterial causes of death. And because we swim in the waters of a cultural theology of God as the indulgent father, and have no category that allows God to do something like this, and if somebody ever suggested that somebody who died in church, that it was God's judgment as the reason for the death, they'd get laughed out of town and lose their pastorate. I mean, how would we know if God did this today? Here's how it would be reported. Man dies of heart attack during fundraising drive, puts a damper on the event. And that'd be the end of it. Now let's turn our attention to the text itself. Verses 32 of chapter 4 through verse 37, really, or rather through 35, are a summary statement that's working as a transition from what preceded to this account of Ananias and Sapphira. And in this account, you have the believers all of, in verse 32, one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. And in the end of verse 34 and 35, you have, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Really an amazing description of the life of the church. Now, over the years, I've heard this scene referenced in three erroneous ways. I've also heard some good ways it's referenced. But first, I've heard it as a negative example of a church too inwardly focused, which explains a later presumed need to be busted up by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, this is far from the message that's intended by the Holy Spirit when He gave us this text, which is obvious by just looking at the text in its context, and may have more to do with one's own experience in navel-gazing than it has to do with what is being communicated in the text. I've heard it as an economic lesson in which selling possessions and giving to the poor proved to be a bad idea later on. Evidenced, of course, according to the theory, by the subsequent poverty of the Jerusalem church. Maybe you've heard it kind of taught that way. Well, again, this is far from the intended message, and by the way, far from true. That was not the reason for the poverty in the Jerusalem church. And usually had more to do with promoting our favorite economic theory, or the favorite economic theory of those that communicated it. Now, alternately, on the economic side, it's sometimes used as a provide positive support for communal living as the ideal way that we should live. The third way I've heard it referenced is it's read romantically and longed for. Just, oh, the days, couldn't we have it like that? Now, that's not bad, actually. That's a good response to it. But all too often, that perspective comes with rare examination of the heart of the one who's reading it that way, but often it comes with a blame casting for our modern lack of this experience, blame casting and putting it at the feet of the church or of the leaders or of whatever it is that they think needs to be fixed and changed. But rarely does it come with a self-examination. We must read this account for what the Holy Spirit intended when He inspired Luke to record it as he did. Verses 33 and 34 describe the church as the picture of health with great power. Verse 33 we read, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great power, dunamai megale. And God's grace was so powerfully, charistai megale. So you got mega power and mega grace at work in them all, that there was no needy persons among them. So sandwiching the statements about great power and great grace in verse 33 and the beginning of verse 34, between verse 32 and verses 34b and 35, these descriptions of the church's unity and generosity reveals that unity and generosity was a sign of a healthy church, not of an unhealthy church. This is indication that this description of how they were living life was good and healthy. Their pure devotion to the Lord and to one another produced a church filled with great power and great grace. Pardon me. I normally mute sneezes, but the mute button stopped working, so no point in trying anymore. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, and they did see God at work. But would we? If the story of Ananias and Sapphira happened in a church today, I think half the people would go down the street to a church that taught grace. They wouldn't see God. They wouldn't see great grace. Now, there's something often missed in this story. For those who think correctly of these descriptions of the church and the unity and the way they shared, and favorably, that there are no needy persons among them, we must not miss that it didn't happen without a cost. It didn't happen without a cost. As Ajith Fernando, after commenting on the statement, and this is in his commentary, comments on the statement that there were no needy persons among them, and he writes this, for that to happen, some costly sacrifices had to be made by some believers who sold their lands and houses. For that to happen, for this description, this positive description of the church, for that to happen, there had to be some costly sacrifices. I mean, we're usually good when we read this. Wouldn't it be great if people in the church did that today? But how often do we think, wouldn't it be great if I did that? If I sold my house and possessions and gave it. Now, we don't tend to think that way. Now, we don't know for certain, but scholars, based on the language used here and so forth, tend to believe that these were wealthier people in the church that might have had multiple lands or multiple houses and were selling off those other lands and houses and giving it and putting it at the apostles' feet. I don't know. But the question for us is, are you and I willing to make the sacrifices necessary for this kind of a healthy church? You can't have the God-exalting results without having the God-honoring devotion and worship. Amen? Bonhoeffer, writing on costly grace in contrast to cheap grace in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote the following. He said, "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what it costs God... And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us." Amen. You see, if we want this kind of powerful grace in the church today, we're going to have to live in costly grace. This text calls us to self-examination, knowing that God calls each of us to have the same attitude toward wealth as Barnabas had. If we want the power and grace present in the early church, if we want the unity and selflessness of the early church so that there are no needy persons among us, we must pursue the kind of devotion to God that is demonstrated in this text. And that leads us to verses 36 and down through verse 10 in chapter 5. And I've titled this section, "A Deviation in the Life of the Church." We have this description of how wonderful it was, but all of a sudden, there's an anomaly. There's this deviation, this, oops, that's not what we just described. Wait a second. There's an exception over here. This account of Ananias and Sapphira eliminates two false notions that we might have about what was going on in the life of the church. One, it eliminates the idea that the early church was perfect and without any flaws. I mean, if all we had were that summary description, we might assume that there were no exceptions to this, but there were. And two, the notion, it eliminates the false notion that the early church achieved the results that they did without the same kinds of temptations that we face regarding possessions. You know, we might think, well, it was different back then. It was a lot easier for them to sell their goods and possessions and give it to the Lord than it would be for us today. Really? Apparently not to Ananias and Sapphira. Apparently they faced the same kind of temptations you and I would. See, they faced the same difficulty in losing their possessions that we face. I think that's important to understand. Isaiah 29:13 says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." There were some in the midst of the early church, including Ananias and Sapphira, who came near with their mouth and honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Now, this account presents two role models, one to follow, one to flee. Two role models in this account, one to follow, one to flee. Joseph Barnabas is set before us as a good role model, a good example. He is someone to follow. And of course, we have the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to have, you know, references to Barnabas in a variety of places because he is leading the charge in many ways with the gospel and at different times. He sold a field, he brought the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet, representing their authority to distribute it as needed. He's not given a prize, a plaque, or even a free book. And he only gets two verses here. Yeah, he does the right thing, he gets two verses. These guys do the wrong thing, they get 10. What's up with that, right? I mean, couldn't you spend 10 verses describing how wonderful he was and how difficult it was for him to give this and the sacrifices he made? And nope. 2 verses. Ananias and Sapphira are set before us as a bad example, one to flee. And they get these 10 verses. So these 10 verses describe for us the what, the how, and the why of their sin. So let's start with the what. What's the big deal? What did Ananias and Sapphira do? I mean, what's the big deal that they dropped dead in the middle of church? Ananias represented this partial amount of the sale of the house as the full amount of the sale. Now, we're not told whether it was 90% of the sale of the house, 95, 80. I doubt it could have been like 50%, or it would have been blatantly obvious, right? I mean, you would have had to sell that house for more then. But we're not told how much it was. And he represents it as the full amount. And I think the key to understanding what is going on in this story is in the words, he kept back part of the money for himself. He kept back part of the money for himself. And the reason I think the key to understanding it is found in those words, I'll explain. But in order to explain it, I have to go back and tell you a story out of the book of Joshua. You remember the fall of Jericho? The walls come tumbling down, right? I mean, the walls, I mean, they march around, the whole thing. Well, that's when Israel first entered into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan River, and where do they come to? Jericho, the first city. You may recall that right before the walls came tumbling down, right before they took on Jericho, Joshua was out on a walk, trying to size up Jericho, probably. Maybe it was a prayer walk. We don't really know what he was out walking for, but he's out on a walk. And this huge angelic dude was there with his sword drawn, as if guarding the land. Now, the last time we had seen such a being, he was guarding the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden, lest man should go back in and eat from the tree of life. This time, he appears to be guarding the eastern entrance to the land flowing with milk and honey, another Garden of Eden, if you will. Joshua goes right up to this guy and asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" You know, Joshua is busting all bad on him, you know. "If you're for our enemies, man, I'm going to take you." He's a little clueless on who he's dealing with so far. And he gets the strangest answer, or at least seemingly strangest answer you could imagine. "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." "Neither." "Well, wait a minute. You got to be for us or them. It's got to be one or the other." "Nope, I'm for the Lord. I'm not for either you or them." "Well, if you're for the Lord, wouldn't you be for Israel?" "Not necessarily." "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord." Now, after Joshua gets back up off his face, he asks him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And though we don't get the full details of the message, as a result of that message, Joshua instructs the people that everything in this city, when they take it, must be completely destroyed, for it is devoted to the Lord. It is devoted to the Lord. It belongs to him and not you, in effect. It's his, not yours. And therefore, it must be destroyed. Now, the last time that this kind of a character showed up was in a garden land, when man chose to eat the one thing that he was not allowed to from the tree in the center of the garden that was off limits. This time, the commander of the Lord's army is guarding not Jericho's interest in the land nor Israel's interest in the land. He's guarding God's interest in the land. This land belongs to him first. And the first fruits, the first of the spoils, therefore, belong to God and not Israel. Now, after Jericho's fall, we read the following. "But the children of Israel committed a great trespass." And this is in Joshua 7:1. And I'm reading from the English version of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, because there's wording that's the same as what we have in Acts chapter 5. And that's why I'm reading that. "But the children of Israel committed a great trespass and purloined," Old English for stole or embezzled, "part of the accursed thing." This is the story of Achan. You may remember Achan, whom the Lord identifies as somebody who took some of those things that were supposed to be destroyed and put them in his tent and kept them for himself. And after the Lord identifies him, both he and his family were stoned. The same language is used in Acts chapter 5, verse 2. Ananias and Sapphira kept back, stole, embezzled some of the price of the land for himself. It's the same Greek words used over there. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, wrote the following. He said, "The story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. The story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God." Now you might object and say, no, hang on. You can't go there because Ananias and Sapphira had every right to keep part of this offering. Peter said so himself. It was theirs to do with as they pleased. And it was, so it wasn't the sin of stealing what belonged to God, but the sin of lying to God. That's rather different than what Achan did. Well, not so fast. It was both stealing and lying that Ananias and Sapphira did. And let me explain. When Achan stole the devoted things in the book of Joshua, the Lord tells Joshua, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant." This is in Joshua 7:11. "They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied." Notice how the two go together. Stolen, lied. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. And just like Achan, Ananias and Sapphira have both lied and stolen. Stolen because when they vowed it, when they dedicated the proceeds of that house and said, "We are giving this whole, all of these proceeds to the church," the moment they vowed it, it was no longer theirs. It belonged to God. Jesus said to keep our vows. The book of Psalms tells us that a righteous man swears to his own hurt and changes not. So whether it belongs to God because he says so, like in the case of Achan, like in the case of many things that the Lord says, "This belongs to me, the first fruits," etc. Whether it belongs to God because he says so or because we said so in a vow, either way, it belongs to God. We may come to God with a willing heart and offer something, but the moment we do and we make a vow, then it's his. It's not ours. And in breaking the vow, they also lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they, or for that matter, how does anybody, lie to the Holy Spirit? I mean, did they say, "Okay, Holy Spirit, listen, we're going to pull a big one on you here"? I mean, you might say, "I'd never lie to the Holy Spirit because obviously he knows everything." But you'll notice that the text actually tells us how they lied to the Holy Spirit, and it may shock you. Now, this is a small point, but it's not a minor point. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and thereby to God, by lying to their brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we see that in verse number 6. Verse number 4, the end of verse 4. "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." You see, they told the church, "We're giving it all." But in telling the church, they were lying to the Holy Spirit when they lied to the church. Just as Saul persecuted Jesus by persecuting the church in chapter 9, so here, they lied to the Holy Spirit by lying to the church. There's a unity between them. How strong are we when we make commitments to one another, to the body of Christ? How strongly do we keep them? How solid is our word? How many times by that standard, not by our imagined standard of what it would mean to lie to the Holy Spirit, but by that standard, how many times have we lied to the Holy Spirit? Why did Ananias and Sapphira do this? We looked at what they did. We looked at how they lied to the Holy Spirit. But I want to talk about why they did it. What was their motivation? We aren't told this, but it can't only be about the money. It can't only be about raw greed. We know this because it was certainly theirs to have kept had they wanted it. They did not have to commit it to begin with. So what do they gain by pretending to give it all to the church and then keeping some of it? What is it that they're gaining in that transaction? Why pretend to give it all? Why commit to giving it all? Change your mind and pretend then to have given it all. Because greed isn't only about money. Money itself actually has no worth. You know, if you lived in Iraq and had millions of Iraqi dinar in 2000, it wasn't but a year or so later that it was worthless. The money itself was worthless. It had no actual transactional value by itself. It's representing some other value. And it's what money can buy. In this case, money could buy esteem from the people if they thought you had given it all. But they didn't want to give it all. So they took money and they deceived the church in order to gain the esteem. Now, admittedly, that's a little bit of a conjecture, but I don't think it's a far conjecture from what we see in the text. See, this seems to be about, for them, about others esteeming them highly. At its heart, it's a worship issue. We want the attention. We want the honor that belongs to God. Now, it may also have involved jealousy. Jealousy of people like Joseph, Barnabas, who had given it all, and in their minds at least, were thought highly of. Now, obviously, all the honor goes to God because Barnabas gets two verses on this, not 10, but in their minds, it must have been really neat to be in his shoes where everybody looked up to you that way, and there could have been a jealousy or an envy involved in it. Finally, I want to look today at why is this text here? Why is it here? It's here for transformation in the daily life of the church today, not then. We have it so that the church today is transformed. It happened and transformed that church, but we have it to transform the church today. Read with me verse 11 again. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This text intended to cause us to live in the fear of God today. And a proper fear of God will transform the life and worship of the church today. Great fear leads to great grace in the church. We tend to think that they might be on opposite ends of things, but great fear leads to great grace. This account serves the same purpose as the story about Achan served in Israel's history. It is a warning for all who follow. True worship cannot happen without the fear of God. Worship is rooted in the love of God and love for God. But we cannot love God. We cannot truly love God as long as we think He's the supremely indulgent Father in heaven. Children don't respect or don't love indulgent parents. They may like them. They may be glad they have them at moments. But they don't love them. Because you don't love what you don't respect. There's got to be a sense of respect there. Just in that same fashion, if God is the God that's often portrayed in our culture, who could never possibly cross you in any way, there's no real love or worship of Him. We live our lives as we please and not in worship of God. The fear of God grows from a right understanding of God as judge. So, for instance, in Revelation 14, verse 7, we read, "Fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." Note that fearing God, giving Him glory and worship are all put there together and in connection to His judgment. The hour of His judgment has come. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 tells us that worship must be with reverence and awe, which is rooted in the awareness that our God is a consuming fire. So we are given this text in order to cause us to live in the fear of God today that in a way that will transform our lives and our worship of God. This account also confirms and explains the truth of Jesus' words in Luke 12, verses 1 through 3. And thereby provides a warning. There we read, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Boy, did Ananias and Sapphira find out that that was right. What they had talked about in private is now not only proclaimed for all to hear that day, but has been proclaimed through the ages ever since. Now, that may not happen that way when you and I do the same thing. If we do that, it's not going to happen that way, but one day, these verses will prove true. And Ananias and Sapphira are a model for us to remind us that these verses will prove true. And as we saw when we were going through the book of Luke in this text, in this section, that the wicked hypocrisy of the Pharisees was rooted in their greed and love of self-esteem. So I don't think I'm far from the mark when I say that Ananias not only had greed, but they had this desire and yearning for being esteemed by others. This text, therefore, is given to help us beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, to be on our guard against it. This text is given to help us flee the sins that Ananias and Sapphira did not flee. Like an X-ray, I believe the questions that Peter asked can help us flee from sin. Verse 3, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that? How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that? You see, the question for Ananias and Sapphira implies steps in a process, like a stairway leading to the grave. You may not be at the grave, but what steps have you started down that identify greed or love of self-esteem? That identify jealousy or envy of what others have or how they are viewed? They are descending steps. Whether like Achan or Ananias, are there things that belong to God in our own lives that either God has claimed as his own, or we have devoted to Him, and therefore they belong to Him? Are there things in our lives which we have stolen? Or maybe in another area of our lives, like the young man in Proverbs 7, for instance, have you started down the wrong street? See, in Proverbs 7, the path to immorality didn't start at the immoral woman's doorstep. It started when the young man turned the corner and headed in that direction, long before he got there. What about our own lives? Have we turned a corner? Have we made some steps down a stairway? And the Holy Spirit is wanting to say, hey, wake up. This goes somewhere. This goes somewhere. Verse 4, what made you think of doing such a thing? What made you think of lying to the church, which was lying to God? What made you think of doing such a thing? Maybe for some it's not that. Maybe it's a secret life of pornography. What made you think that you could get away with that? What made you think that your commitments to one another were meaningless? Have we, at times in our own lives, have we fallen into the same error of the Pharisees who thought some of their commitments were more valuable than others based on where they made the commitments, by whose name they made the commitments? That keeping some commitments and words and statements and promises didn't really matter. Is there places where we have deception in our own hearts? What must we do to root it out? How could you, verse 9, his words to Sapphira, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Why would you agree to do this? Are there areas in your life where you're thinking to yourself, I'm getting away with it. No one has dropped dead recently. My health seems to be fine. My sin is hidden between me and me. God's not doing anything. The same God who judged Ananias and Sapphira is alive today. Now, He may not usually strike people dead in the church, but through Ananias and Sapphira, He has already warned us what He thinks of this behavior. You know, when I prepare sermons, each text that I work through, the week that or two prior to it, as I'm working through the text, it really is my own life, my own soul goes through things. And I got to tell you, preparing sermons on texts like this is not much fun. Because what you go through in examining your heart and having to ask these questions and letting it penetrate you before you allow it to penetrate the lives of others, it's difficult. But there's grace at the foot of the cross. But not grace for ignoring our sin, grace for confessing our sin, grace for bringing our sin. And grace for clearing away the cobwebs of self-deceit and thinking we're doing okay, everything's going to be fine. Those are lies. Is it lying to the Holy Spirit if we say, everything I have belongs to Jesus, and yet in reality, nothing belongs to Him in practice? I mean, have we done any different than Ananias and Sapphira? Is it lying to the Holy Spirit if we say, Jesus is my king, when our lives reveal that we have many other kings which have greater priority than Him? What we say for outward show needs to have teeth where life matters, needs to really have substance behind it, and not just be for outward show. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this text, it's an unusual text, it's a difficult text, but it's a text that's given as a means of grace for your people to rescue us from our own contrivings and schemes that in the end only get us in trouble. I pray that the Holy Spirit has shed light in our hearts and helped each of us to see more clearly and where necessary to repent and turn from sin. For Lord, You have given us this warning in advance that we might repent and turn to You prior to that day when we stand before You. Thank You for Your mercy. And thank You for the blood of Christ. But oh, may this text, may this message, Lord, help us to love the work of Christ at the cross, the price that was paid, to value it more than ever. Increasingly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.